Okay, we're in Isaiah 25 tonight, and as we've been studying Isaiah, we saw that chapters 13 through 23 was to be looked at as a unit in which God judged the nine nations called on judgment against Israel, nine of Israel's enemies, and that goes into quite some details about Israel's ancient enemies. In fact, those same enemies, those nations are their enemies today. And by the time we get to start chapters 24 through chapters 27, 24 through 27 is actually a conclusion to chapters 13 to 23. Chapters 24 through 27 is deals with the judgment and blessing in the last days for Israel and God's final victory over the forces of evil. We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 24 as we saw total devastation upon the earth, and we even saw an interesting verse there in 21 of chapter 24 about the punishment of the powers in the heavens and the kings on the earth below. Very interesting little glimpses into what's going on behind the scenes. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what's going on behind the scenes, but we know there are spiritual forces that are in warfare, even as we are here in this room. They are battling right now. Chapters 25 and 26 is what we're going to cover tonight. And both of these chapters are written as praises to God. For salvation and his deliverance from evildoers, and for bringing them into his kingdom, which will be filled with peace and prosperity for all. Even the poor will be prosperous in God's kingdom. And so as we look at these chapters, we will see much rejoicing. We'll see in chapter 26 is actually a song of praise to the Lord for what it is that he is doing. And the focus is on the actual peace and prosperity. I think about our Declaration of Independence, what do you think of? I think of this, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Pledge of Allegiance, we say, with liberty and justice for all, right? And of course, when we look around us, do we really see that in its fullness? We don't really see that, do we? In fact, the unborn baby doesn't have that, that is aborted. Doesn't have life. Life is taken away from them. We still have a lot of poor among us, people that don't know where their next meal is coming from. As we get into chapters 25 and 26, we find that this will not be the case, that there will be no more poor and needy when God is finally reigning here on earth. As we read through these chapters, we will see these promises, actually almost as though they're coming alive in these chapters, and that there's a rejoicing and praises to the Lord as we read about this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. He says, O Lord, Jehovah, Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you, and I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And I want to, the modern translations water this down a little bit. And the Hebrew words for faithfulness and truth are there. In the original, the King James Version and the New King James Version both use faithfulness and truth. And this is going to be important for later on as we study this. So verse 1 is an important springboard into the rest of our study tonight. God counsels, that is, he gives advice from old, back to the beginning, all the way back, he gives us advice. And he is faithful and true to the wonderful things he has done for you and me. And he's speaking of it as though it has already happened. God's work is all the truth concerning his promises that will be manifested here before us, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. It's almost, he's speaking here as though it's already done. And he continues to speak about how, verse 2, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Here, it's almost he's using the word city generically for, I believe, the city of Babylon. Babylon, of course, is that system, evil system of politics, religion, and commerce that is run apart from God, where God is nowhere really to be found in these systems. He's absent, and this is evil. And so God is going to destroy this city. And of course, the wording here really encompasses all the cities of the world that try to operate apart from him and don't really want him, other than just as an icon, not so much as wanting him to be active, to dwell there in the midst of the people. And when God comes to destroy Babylon, this system of politics and religion and commerce, and sets up his kingdom, we will see true justice and peace reigning upon the world. We will see wonderful things come to pass when he's actually here among us. Verse 3, therefore the strong people will glorify you, the city of the terrible nations, they will fear you. Why will they fear him and give glory to him? Look at verse 4. It tells us why. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You see, the fact of God's faithfulness and truthfulness will be made known among the masses. It's going to, now I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know if he's going to put a big projector screen up with and show how it is that he did intervene and help the poor. I don't know how he's going to do it. But the people will acknowledge that God did in fact help the poor. And that's, to me, very profound, because the Bible tells us over and over again that he does take care of the needs of the poor who look in faith to God. And the key here is the poor who look in faith to God. If you're poor and all you do is grumble and complain and shake your fist at God, then he's not going to be there to take care of your needs. And he's going to allow you to grovel and complain and whine and, you know, and just make your conditions worse. But if you are truly praising him and seeking him and you're poor, he's going to see to it that your needs are taken care of. And it says here in verse, in Philippians 4, verses 12 to 13, Paul writes, he says this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And Paul is saying here, it doesn't really matter whether you are in plenty or in need, but you can do all things, everything, through him who gives you strength as you depend on him. And how he's going to do this, how he's going to show the masses of the world who have rejected him that he was always there to meet the needs of the needy, how he, I don't know. It doesn't really tell us how he's going to do it. But That's why it says here, verse 3 of chapter 25, the strong people will glorify you, the city of the terrible nations will fear you. Why? Because you've been a strength for the poor, a strength to the needy in their distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade in the heat. And he's going to show, he's going to reveal to the world how he did that. And those who have been faithful and diligent in seeking him, you see, part of the rewards that we receive when we go to be with the Lord have to do with our faith, where feet were actually put on your faith. There was action to your faith. And I believe he's going to show the world those who live by faith. And whether it's done through movies, I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do it. You know, films have such a tremendous impact on society today. And you go to a film, for example, and you see the passion, and you see what very well may have happened to Jesus. And it has a tremendous impact. People are coming to the Lord. Maybe the Lord's going to do something like that. I don't know. But he's going to make it very clear that he was always there. We will understand this when this truth is made known, not just to the body of Christ, but to the masses. They're going to see that he was faithful. And isn't this a beautiful promise here? As we reflect on this and we see, Paul writes, he continues to write in Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he's going to show how that was done. I love history. I don't know about you, but I do. Some people don't find much use for it. And guess who else loves history? He wrote this book. God loves history. And I think if you don't like history, you better learn, because we're going to be seeing a lot of history. And if you think, oh, well, when we come into heaven, we'll have instant knowledge and we'll know everything. That's the wrong way to think. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that we see in a glass darkly now, and when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, we will know as we are fully known, but we will not exhaust knowledge. Only the infinite God exhausts knowledge. We will continue to learn throughout eternity. Just as you are learning now, you will learn throughout eternity. You will always be finite. You know what that means? You will always be limited. You will always, your mind and your capacity to understand will always be in a cranium of some kind. It'll be a better one than what you have now. Right now you only use, if you're really, really smart, about 20%. If you're not so smart, maybe 15%. But when the perfect comes, then you will use 100% of it, but it'll still be finite and limited. And so you will be forever learning. Faith, I believe, is not just for the here and now. Faith will be throughout eternity. That's why we're learning the lesson now about how to trust him in this terrible, evil environment that we are in. Some say that this is the closest a Christian will ever come to hell, and the closest a non-Christian will ever come to heaven, because we see the potential for goodness in the world, but yet we see such evil and terrible things, such as happened to Nick Berg in Iraq, having his head chopped off, and everybody to be able to see it on the internet, and it's such a gross thing. That terrible, terrible stuff. And you see that and you go, that's like hell, for heaven's sakes, for a family to have to even know that their son went through that. That's a terrible thing. And yet the Lord wants us to understand that we need to trust him and live by faith. And this will be through all eternity as we learn this. How he's going to do this, I don't know. But he's going to make it manifest. He's going to make it clear. And it's going to have to involve history. It's going to have to involve somehow getting out the old family films, you know, and playing them. And someone's going, oh, no, please don't. I don't want the world to see my past life. But you see, your past life the sins that you committed, he will remember no more. You see, the sins that you committed, those won't be shown up on the screen for you. It's, you know, it's going to be shown on the screen, the things that you did in faith, the things that you will be rewarded for at the Bema Seat of Christ. When Christians are judged, we're not judged to be sent to a bad place and suffer. We're going to be judged for the good things that we did. The people who reject Christ, they'll be judged for the bad things that they did. We will be rewarded for the things that we did in the power of the Spirit. And I believe then it is at that time that we will be rewarded according to that which we did in the power of the faith. He says, the hay, wood, and stubble will be burned up, but the precious stones and the jewels and the silver and the gold, that which has been refined by the fire, that will remain. And I believe that has to do with what we did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God does provide all of our needs according to his riches in Christ. And God is going to bring this all to a point to where we realize that he, in fact, has met the needs of all. Verse 5 of chapter 25 tells us that God will reduce the noise of the aliens, that is the uproar of the aliens when they threaten you. That will be removed as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And verse 6, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, that is aged wine, the finest of wines, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. In other words, what is being said here, when the Lord is reigning, his feast will be the best. Think of the best feast that you've ever been to. Maybe it was on a cruise ship, and you saw the chefs spending all day sculpting these big ice sculptures and laying out the finest of the foods. Jesus is going to be better than that. when his feast is done, it's going to be the best. And everybody will participate. Not just those who can afford it. The poor will be first in line. Remember, the first, the last shall be first, the Bible tells us. In verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And here we sort of have he's drawing a picture of the veil that covers the face of sadness at funerals. That will be removed, the sorrow that we see at funerals. That veil that covers the face to hide the sadness, that's going to be removed. And why is that? Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 56, he says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And he goes on to say that the sting of death is sin, and sin will no longer be the issue because death will be swallowed up forever. And looking forward to that time, aren't you? No more death. No more death as we know it today. So chapter 25, verse 8, we're still in that verse. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And this is quoted in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. Let's turn there and to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 4 and 5, the very last book of the Bible, and verses 4 and 5, and we see the very same quote in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear, it says, in verse 4 of chapter 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The bad news that we hear coming out of the Middle East, passed away. The bad news that we hear about abortion, passed away. The bad news that we hear about the murders and the rapes and the pedophiles, passed away, no longer an issue. And then he goes on, there shall be Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are what? True and faithful. Where did we read that? Isaiah 25, verse 1. Very same words, only in the Greek. But the Greek words here for true and faithful translated into Hebrew, the same words for true and faithful. God is true and faithful. You see, God's word is consistent all the way through. Isaiah 25, talking about how he is truthful and he is faithful. The counsels of old, those things that he had planned from the very beginning, he will be faithful and true. Doesn't that make you feel secure? Makes me feel secure. Our God, Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does that make you feel secure? It sure makes me feel secure. When things are going down and the world is in a spiral, downward spiral, and Alan Greenspan just doesn't know what to do about the interest rates, and inflation is on the way up, and things could be falling apart, it doesn't really matter for you and me. Because you see, God has everything under control. He knows what he's doing, and he's going to bring to pass what he had planned from the very beginning. He's faithful and true. His promises go all the way back. He's been planning all along to redeem this world back to himself. And in the process, he's teaching us primarily one thing, how to live by faith and enveloped in this tool of faith, the instrument of faith, is the vehicle of love and forgiveness. Our primary goal is to live by faith by loving others and forgiving others. Think about that. That's the bottom line. To live by faith by loving others and forgiving others. If you have unforgiveness in your life, you're not living by faith and you're not loving others. We learn in Matthew 6 that unless you forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? Very clear. You need to learn to forgive others. That's your goal. That's your primary goal. Your number one goal is to get to know God better. That's your primary goal in this life, to get to know him better. And how do you do that? By studying his word. And in his word, we learn from Genesis to Revelation that it is our goal to learn how to live by faith and not doubt, not be fearful, but to live by faith, putting our trust in him. And we do that by primarily loving others and forgiving others. Turning the other cheek. When your enemy strikes you on one cheek, turn him to him the other. And you leave justice to the government, governing officials. We'll come back to that in a little bit. True and faithful is our God. He will bring to pass all these wonderful things you read about in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Those are the wonderful things that we read about, that he will bring his peace, he will dwell among his people. Let's go back to Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and then we're verse 8. We're still in verse 8, the last part. And he goes on to say, not only will he swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from our faces, but the rebuke of his people, that is Israel, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see, God is in the process of rebuking his people Israel. How else would you explain the Holocaust? They've been under a rebuke. They've been blinded, as we learn in Romans 11, blinded in part. And God is doing a work through that little nation, through the Jew. But you see, there's going to come a time when the rebuke of his people Israel, he will take it away from all of the earth. And he will actually bring honor to Israel throughout all the earth. And in fact, we're going to see a lot of this in Isaiah, especially as we move into the latter part of the book. We will see how God will lift up Israel and use them as he originally intended. I think it'll start out with 144,000 in the book of Revelation chapter 7. 144,000 are 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Israel. And he will start with them, and he will use them to take the word into all the earth. And that'll be the beginning of God's plan for this little nation Israel. He goes on to say in verse 9, and it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, Jehovah. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Interestingly, the Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. If you saw the movie The Passion, you saw them referring to him as Yeshua. And Yeshua means salvation. In other words, we see here the Jews proclaiming, and this is what they will proclaim according to the word of God, according to Isaiah 25, verse 9, that they will say, they will proclaim, the Jews, this is our Lord, we have waited for him, we will rejoice in who? Yeshua. Who's Yeshua? Jesus. Isn't that an interesting way to look at it? Jesus' name means salvation. And here it is right in the Old Testament. The Jews, one day, yes, they will rejoice in who? Yeshua, Jesus. Right there, there's his name. And I think that's pretty cool. Verse 10, for on this mountain, what mountain? Zion, where Jerusalem sits, the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab will be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuge heap. That's a polite way for saying another word that the Bible doesn't... It's a pretty bad word, but the straw is trampled down into the manure. It's pretty gross here, the language, but that's how he thinks of Moab. He's going to trample down Moab as straw is trampled into the manure. And verse 11, and he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. He's going to spread his hand out in their midst, the Moabites' midst, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. Now, Moab, the Moabites, remember Moses as he was trying to take the Israelites into the land of promise, and as they were traveling around Moab, Balak, King Balak, the Moabite king, He requisitioned Balaam, the prophet, to come and cast a curse down in Israel, and he couldn't curse them. So what did they do? Balaam, for a prophet, for some money, he told them, look, here's how you can get the Israelites. Send your women in there to seduce the men, and they will get them not only to commit adultery and fornication, but they will get them to bow down to your gods. And you see, this is a terrible thing. They tricked the men into doing this, and in fact, what Balaam had recommended worked, and it brought down Israel, right even before they went into the promised land. And God doesn't forget that, and he says, look, at I'm going to, the verse 12, the fortress of the high fort of your walls, Moab's walls, he will bring down, he will lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Moab had pride in their high walls in which they put their trust. And here I believe Moab symbolizes the pride and arrogance that enticed and tricked Israel into sin. They believe that they were smart. They believe that they can get in there and get a hook into Israel and bring them down this way. But God, according to this verse, will destroy the pride of Moab. In other words, in the end of days, Israel will not be tricked again, but rather they will find strength in the Lord who rescues them. They won't be tricked again. They won't be deceived again. The pride of Moab and the trickery that they use will be gone forever. And so that's that. Chapter 26 continues the praises to God for his salvation in the end times. And chapter 26 could be, maybe in your Bible, you'll notice on the top of the chapter it says the Song of Salvation. It really is a continuing of the praises of God and his salvation. It opens up in verse 1 of chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Now, this is going to be a song. I don't know what the tune is going to be, but it says, reads, we have a strong city, they will sing. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. You see, in contrast to Babylon that we had just read about, the city that he's going to bring down, Jerusalem will have walls that are built on salvation, and it'll have a strong base that will not change. Your salvation is secured. He's guaranteed your salvation. When you make a decision to come to Him, He will see to it. He will keep His arms around you. Jesus is in God's, the Father's right hand, and we're in the right hand of Jesus, and He's going to hold us firm to Himself. The faith that we are learning in this world will help us to learn about God's ways, and the faith that we get a hold of in this life will be with us throughout eternity. Open the gates, verse 2, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Here we see God telling us that if your mind is stayed on him. Now the word, the key word we want to look at here is the word stayed. Some other translations, NIV says steadfast. You just stick there. You have your mind focused on God. The NLT, New Living Translation, says fixed on. Your mind is fixed on God. Then you will have perfect peace. We read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that we are to be strong in the Lord. We are to meditate upon the book of the law day and night. And as we do so, as we meditate, meditate means to fill your mind up with who God is. And we learn about who God is in this book. And as we do that, Joshua 1:8 goes on to say, then you will be prosperous and successful. And of course, when I was younger, I used to think of prosperity and success as getting a lot of wealth and money. But that's not really what he's saying. Really, what he's saying is that we will find that peace. You see, as we seek him with all of our hearts, as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all of our material things are going to be provided, taken care of. God isn't so much concerned about that as much as he is concerned about the peace that he wants you to have. Here it says, we just read it, you will keep him, the God, he will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, if you fix your mind on your problem, then it's guaranteed you're not going to have perfect peace. And that's exactly what my flesh wants to do, is to fix my mind on my problem. And my mind becomes so fixed on the problem that I can't shake it loose, so I've got to go to somebody to help get their help to shake it loose. Now, maybe if I talk long enough, and you just sit down, let me tell you all my problems, and I'm going to go through all of my problems. I'll go back from the day I was born, and I'll try to remember as much as I can in the womb, and I'll share with you all of my problems, and I'll categorize them. I'll try to be as organized as possible for you so that then you can tell me how to get perfect peace. And yet the Word of God tells us that the way you get perfect peace, it says it right here. We just read it in verse 3. He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. The insurance industry, by the way, takes advantage of this peace that you're looking for, don't they? In fact, one of the things that the insurance industry does is they promise you peace of mind, don't they? All you have to do is give them, write them a check once a month, and by doing so, they will give you peace of mind concerning all kinds of things. They will give you peace of mind concerning your home. In case it burns down or there's a flood, even an earthquake, they will give you peace of mind that they will replace it. But you got to read the fine print, right? Make sure you read the fine print. They will give you peace of mind concerning your car. If you get into an accident, that they will have it repaired at just a small price per month. They will give you peace of mind concerning your health, that you won't have to spend all that money at the hospital and the doctor's office in case you become seriously ill. Pay them a small fee once a month. Actually, should we say large fee? Once a month, health insurance has gone up. Life insurance, there's a big one. We all know we're going to die, so they want to give you peace of mind about that, that your loved ones are taken care of. How about appliances, your major appliance? You can't be sure anymore. Even Sears, who's famous for having appliances that don't break down for 20 years, they'll now sell you peace of mind. If you'll just lay down this fee, one-time fee, just tack it on to your bill, and then we'll give you 3 years guarantee that that appliance will work. Well, odds are that appliance is going to work for 3 years. It used to work for 20 years. Not if it's a microwave, though. I don't know about you. The old microwaves, they lasted 25 years. The new microwaves, if you get maybe 2 years out of it, and then we paid $100 for this microwave. And then they said, oh, by the way, for only $49.95, we can give you an extra 2 years tacked onto your year warranty. I mean, it cost half the... I said, no, that's ridiculous. You know, I know it's going to last at least a year. My last one lasted 3 years. So that ended up about $33 a year. Why should I pay $49 to guarantee it for another 2 years? You know, that's $150. That's $50 a year. You got to think this out, you know, see what's to your advantage. But see, the peace of mind, you end up not having peace of mind because you're struggling over what's going to cost more. But they not only have insurance policies for major appliances, they have it for small appliances, vacuum cleaners. You know, you can get up one for that. Car rental insurance, how about that? You know, you can't rent this car unless you take out this insurance, you know, peace of mind there. Flight travel insurance, contact lens insurance. And oh, here's the good one, the cell phone insurance. Pay us $50 now, and later on, when you lose your cell phone, you don't have to worry about paying the full price. They even have prenuptial agreement insurance. And then here's one, mail insurance. The post office, famous for getting what it is that you put that stamp on, the U.S. Post Office. They've been renowned for getting your letter to where it's supposed to go. And that's one thing they pride themselves in, and now they have insurance that you can purchase to guarantee. And if I was a postal worker, I'd be embarrassed. My tradition is why we're here. We're going to make sure it gets to where it's supposed to go. A peace of mind. With all this insurance, there's insurance for almost anything out there that covers your health and your possessions. But there is a peace of mind that the insurance industry can't sell you. And as we're reading here, that perfect peace is the peace that God is offering you. And that perfect peace comes in two parts. And I want to share with you briefly on what those two parts are. First of all, let's go to Romans chapter 5. You see, the peace of mind that God, the perfect peace that God offers you comes in two parts. The first part is peace with God, and the second part is the peace of God. And no insurance industry is... company is going to be able to sell you this. Let's first look at peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. And here we learn about peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with, underline with, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man's greatest dilemma in this life is not just death, but hell. And by the way, did you know that 40% of the Christian church today does not believe in hell? I don't want to think about that as an option. But the Bible teaches it as a reality. So one of our biggest dilemmas isn't just death, but it's hell. And the Bible teaches God's plan of salvation, faith in His Son. Look at, turn to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 teaches, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Now turn to chapter 6:23. 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So if all have sinned, the wages of that sin, what you've earned, is death, and in fact, death in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God's plan of salvation comes through a gift from God, and John 3:16 is the basis of that gift. For God so loved the world that He gave, that's His gift, His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And it's a gift that we've been given, and all we have to do is believe and accept that gift, the gracious gift that He's given us. Once you believe God, and then as Romans 5:1 puts it, you are justified. Look at Romans 5:1 again. You are justified. Having been justified by faith, because you believe, then you will have peace with God. In other words, God needs His justice. He is a just God, and He needs to be satisfied. Because something has been done wrong, He needs to right the wrong, and the way He rights the wrong is through the death of His Son on the cross. And then justice is served, and God is appeased. And the Bible talks about propitiation and expiation. That means God's side is fully, He's satisfied. And all we have, it is all simply based upon us believing that God has done this wonderful thing for us, putting our faith in Him. And then, simply by believing, you have peace with Him. With Him. All born-again Christians have peace with God, who accept His provision of salvation. However, not all Christians have the second aspect of that perfect peace, and that's the peace of God. And that leads us now to the second part of gaining perfect peace. The second part of perfect peace we find in Philippians 4, and let's turn there. Philippians 4. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. Philippians 4:6-9. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Philippians 4. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Do not be anxious, and I'm reading this from the NIV. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, underline of, verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's easy to have peace with God, simply by receiving the free gift and believing Him, confessing your sins to Him, that you fall short of His glory, and then receiving the free gift. That's easy. The hard part of Christianity is this right here. being anxious for nothing. How many of you last week were perfect, were anxious for nothing the whole week? You had no anxieties about anything. No hands went up, okay? That tells you a lot about where we're coming from here. He's saying here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, okay, so we're praying, right? With thanksgiving. Why with thanksgiving? Because when the potential for anxiety is there, you only see the bad part, right? You see the problem, and you don't see how it's going to be resolved, and you want to find somebody and go over the long list, right? So they can hear the big long list, and then they somehow can sort it out for you and say, oh, here's what you need to do. And you go, and you usually walk away disappointed. You can go to a professional psychologist, sit there for an hour, sharing all their stuff, and then they'll say, well, fine, thank you, next week. Well, I'll go through the same thing. You do it next week, and you do it for maybe several months, and you finally say, well, what is the solution? And then they say, well, you tell me. That'll be $50, please, for 10 minutes. The Lord is trying to tell us right here, okay, we're not to be anxious about anything. Now, it's not meaning at all that you should not be concerned for your children. You should be concerned for your children. If you feel a little anxiety about your children or your grandchildren, there's nothing wrong with that. That's normal. Paul had anxiety concerning the things of the church. What this is talking about is anxiety concerning things of myself. Be anxious for nothing concerning things of yourself. You see, how people think of me. Where am I going to get my next meal? Am I going to get the largest chicken leg on the plate before everybody else gets there? I'm concerned about that. I'm anxious about that. Anything concerning you, that's what it's saying. Don't be concerned. Don't be anxious about things concerning you, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep. Don't be concerned about, don't be anxious about those things. But pray, petition me, and do it with thanksgiving. Thank me. Praise me. And as you do that, and you thank him, and you offer your petitions before the Lord, your requests, he will give you this peace that is supernatural, that cannot be comprehended, cannot be fully understood, because it's supernatural. That's why. And it won't make any difference what your situation is. Paul has said he learned to be content regardless of his circumstances, whether in want, in need, or whether in plenty. He learned the secret of being content in every situation. Because why? He knows the end result. He knows that God is going to work it all out. He knows that God is going to bring it all to pass, and he's going to... He knows that the end is going to be a happy ending, you see. But in the meantime, I'm not used to these smelly conditions. I'm not used to, you know, these sleeping conditions. I'm not used to this kind of food. And what does that remind you of? Go back with me in your mind to the Exodus and the book of Numbers. And what were they eating? Basically, bread and water. That was their meal. And what happened when they grumbled about eating only bread and water? God became angry, didn't he? I'm taking care of your needs. And by the way, this manna, it has all the nutrients that you need. But manna, every day, manna, 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 manna. What's the matter? And he's saying, look, you're grumbling, you're complaining, and you're not doing what I want you to do, praising me, thanking me for the provisions I've given you. We want meat! We want meat! So what does he do? He sends a bunch of quail. In fact, there's so much quail, and they eat it all down that it comes out their nose. To teach them a lesson. I provide for all your needs, and you grumble and complain that you don't have it. And so look, I'll give you this, and they ate it till they were sick. You see, this life is pretty short, bottom line, isn't it? His life is short, relatively short. I can't believe 55 years of my life has already come and gone. And it's relatively short. It's like a vapor. The Bible calls it a vapor, a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. And what we do in that time of that mist is really the basis for what impacts all of eternity. The faith that we build during this short period of life reflects on all of eternity, and we're just really dumb about that. We're dumb. We don't live by faith. We want to be satisfied. We're lazy in so many respects. That's just our flesh. All of us, everybody in this room, we're all the same boat. Whether it's me standing up here, you sitting out there, people out there walking in the hall, they're just as guilty as we are in here. I don't know. That's probably why they're out in the hall. They don't want to hear this. But the thing is, God has told us, if you want to have peace, don't be anxious. Just choose not to be anxious. Darn it, don't be anxious. You say, well, how is that possible? It's sort of like angry. When you're mad, how do you turn it off? Well, let me give you a little test. If you're in the middle of an argument and you're yelling and you're arguing about something, the telephone rings, watch how quickly you change when you pick up the phone and you go from no to hello. Hello. That ought to tell you right there. You can turn it off quickly if you want to. And if you want to get rid of your anxiety about things concerning yourself, you can turn it off. Just like that. Now, when there are other people involved and you're concerned about others, that anxiety, and I care about others, that's okay. That's a healthy one. That's a healthy anxiety to have, to be concerned and caring about others. And what does God want you to do about them? He wants you to pray for them and leave it in God's hands. And as you pray for them, whether it be your children, your spouse, family, friends that are hurting, as you pray, He will give you a release. He may even wake you up in the middle of the night as you're struggling about something that's going on in your head concerning somebody. And this has happened to me. And so many times I'm wondering, why can't I go to sleep? Why can't I go to sleep? And I'm trying to sleep. You know, I try to turn this way, turn that way. Maybe on my back. Maybe if I turn the air conditioning on. Maybe if I do something that'll help me sleep. And all along, God is simply wanting me to pray and talk to Him about this person that came into my head. And so often, when I begin to pray for that person that jumped into my head that I'm struggling with, He'll put me right to sleep, just like that. Because all He wanted me to do was to pray for that person, and He wouldn't let me rest until I finally prayed for that person. And when I learned to do that, there's this secret about how to control anxiety in my life. Simply by, well, it doesn't matter how tired you are, forget about that. Let Him remember, He asked the disciples, can't you even stay up an hour with me? You know, this is the most important part of my life, my entire life, and you can't even stay up an hour to pray? You see, and it's the same with us. We have the same physical things, but you see, we don't realize that the thing that He wants us to do is really for our own good, to help us. This is good stuff, isn't it? He goes on in Philippians 4, verse 8, to say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about those things, the good things, the lovely things, the noble things, the right things, the pure things, the lovely things. That means don't watch TV. Where's that on TV? The Brady Bunch doesn't exist anymore. Leave it to Beaver. He's gone. Well, I guess if you have cable, you can find him there. Andy of Mayberry, you know, Opie. Yeah, let's watch that. That's funny. It's cheerful. It'll lift you up. And they have little problems and they solve them, you know, and oh, there's happiness. And now you got to watch them eating bugs, ugly bugs, and jumping from bridges, you know, and having anxiety and stress. And then we go to bed thinking, oh, why am I so nervous? Well, look what you're doing. He goes on to say, no, think about these things, these good things, these right things, these noble things, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think on these things. And then what will happen? Verse 9, he says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do. Whatever you see me do, you do it. Put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. God, notice, of, underline of, God of peace will be with you. And so much of the time, we don't want to do what the Bible tells us to do. We want an instant zapping of God's peace, thinking that we aren't going to get it unless I somehow get psychoanalyzed and somebody somehow deliver me. And we don't think about praying. We don't think about going to the Lord. Chapter 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. That follows right on the heel of verse 3 of Isaiah 25, verse 3, which was a verse we were just expounding. How do I get perfect peace? You get perfect peace two ways. You get perfect peace by having peace with God through salvation, accepting His provision of salvation. And then the second part is having peace of God by memorizing Philippians 4, 6 to 9. By not being anxious about anything concerning yourself, but through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that's how you get perfect peace. Philippians 4, 6 to 9. Memorize that. Memorize Philippians 4, 6 to 9 to get the peace of God, and do it. Do it. And that peace will be there. Promised. As promised. Isaiah 26, verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever. Forever. That means not just in this life. Forever means after you die. See, it says it right here. You will need faith forever. And some of you are probably thinking, oh no, you mean I gotta have faith forever? Oh no. What does that tell you about your faith? Oh, I struggle with my faith. Well, you see, He wants you to come to a point in this place that we're in that is the closest we're ever gonna be to hell. He wants us to really learn, be trained by it now. Because after we cross the veil of death into eternity, it's going to be totally different. You're not going to have the same opportunity. Suffering and pain, I believe, is one of the greatest vehicles God uses to help teach us faith. As you get older, it gives you opportunity to learn faith, because you're not the same that you used to be when you were young and you never had any problems. Going up the top of the stairs wasn't a problem when you were young. You get up to the top, you'd barely have any problems with breathing at all. Now just getting halfway up the stairs, you know, as you get older, you have to stop and slow down, and your body isn't the same. God gives you opportunity to learn faith as your body begins to loosen up and do things that you don't want it to do. You can learn faith through that, to trust Him. He's giving you opportunity to learn faith. You won't have that problem once you're in eternity. You're going to have a body that'll be perfect. It'll be perfect throughout eternity. Now you have a body that's just one of those, it's bad news, but that God wants you to learn faith right now. Forever. Trust in the Lord forever. For Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Jehovah. For Yah, Jehovah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. People are searching for ways to be strong, by the way. The Bible teaches us really the best way to be strong is through spiritual exercise. Paul compares physical strength and spiritual strength, physical exercise and spiritual exercise. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul writes, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now, and of that which is to come." In other words, physical exercise may help you now in this life, but spiritual exercise not only helps you now, but it's going to help you in eternity. Oh, so that brings us back to the faith issue. You mean if I exercise my spiritual essence of who I am, if I exercise that part of me, that's going to benefit me in eternity? Yes. Especially if you exercise it now. Some people, they spend four hours a day. Some of these guys, they 4 hours a day, you know, pumping iron and doing all this, and then they go to work and they don't do any spiritual exercise. And then as they get older, what happens? It all sort of hangs. The poor guys, you know, they feel sorry for them. Jack LaLanne did pretty well, but some of these other guys, you know, they just, you see them as they get older, and they have all this, they have more problems than if they didn't do all that stuff. And then what did it do for them? It profits a little. The workout room they have at the Murrieta Conference Center, they have a workout, a little gym there, and it's up on the hill, and they have a sign above the door as you walk in. You see all this weight equipment, training equipment. It says, the name of the place is Profits a Little. So you don't see many people in there. Well, if it profits a little, why even go in there? So if you want to work out, it's really free. It's to get all these, you know, it's easy to get at the equipment. Verse 5, 26 of Isaiah, for he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. See, they're going to step on it too. The way of the just is uprightness, almost upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. And here we see this almost this praise. It's still a song we're reading about here. It's a song that they're offering up to the Lord, that our God is just. God is interested in justice. And when he tells you to turn the other cheek, that doesn't mean that he's against justice. You see, we've misunderstood that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said how does it go? Hate your enemies, but I tell you, if your enemy strikes you on one cheek, you're to turn to him the other cheek. And they say, oh, God's not interested in justice. That's not true. God's very interested in justice. If he wasn't interested in justice, why did he send his son? His son died on the cross so that justice might be fulfilled for you and me. God is extremely interested in justice. It's just the one-on-one issue. You see, one-on-one, he wants you to learn how to love everyone. It's easy to love your friends and your families. But Jesus said, what does it count of that? What kind of love does that account for? It's when you are to learn to love your enemies. That's when you've really learned what love is all about. To forgive your enemies. That's when you've learned what love is all about. God is interested in justice. He's established government to carry out justice. Romans 13, 1 to 4 says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good work, to good works, but they are a terror to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good then, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, the government, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And you might think, well, gee, what, we're living in an age of anarchy. We have judges making up laws. What is that all about? And why should we obey our government today if that's the case? Well, you've got to remember from whence Paul is writing. He's writing under what government? The Roman government, right? And in fact, he could have been writing this either under Claudius, Caligula, or Nero. three brutal emperors who were tyrants. Yeah, and Claudius was a tyrant. Some try to say, oh, he's a nice guy. No, he was a tyrant. He was just as bad as the others. And he's writing this in that context. And so he's telling us we need to obey the governing authorities. Yes, even the Roman government. It seems as though we're in Rome today, doesn't it? We're to be obedient to them. We're not to be anarchists. And so God, see, carries out justice through those he's set up in authority through government. But one-on-one, he wants us to turn the other cheek. Doesn't mean justice won't be done. Doesn't mean justice would not be carried out against somebody for what they did. By the government authorities, but you forgive them. You forgive them. It really makes me shudder when I see a Christian go on and say, oh, I could never forgive that person. I could never forgive them. And I could take them right back to Matthew 6, right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that says, Jesus said, for if you cannot forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? I believe that's the unforgivable sin. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit when you don't forgive others. Because the central message of the cross is forgiveness. And if I blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to lead me to the cross, then I'm committing the unforgivable sin by not forgiving others. Very, very serious. Verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Oh man, this verse is powerful. I seek you with my soul. I seek you within the night. Yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early. And whether it's in the night or it's early, I will have you on my mind. I will seek you continually. I will meditate on your word day and night. I will not let the book of the law depart from my mouth. And by the way, that's how you get the peace of God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord. And it's all based upon the word, filling myself up with the word. But notice it says here, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I ask you a question today in our country. Do we see the judgments of God in the courts today? Do you? What I see in today's courts is that they don't value much anymore the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're getting rid of the Ten Commandments today on the basis of separation of church and state, and that's so much bologna sauce. Yeah, I believe that the government shouldn't be dictating what religion you have, but the government also shouldn't be throwing God out of society, out of our schools, out of our courts, out of our public areas. That's what the communists did in Russia. God wasn't allowed anywhere. And that's what we're doing today in our country. Exactly what we're doing. They're gaining freedom over there. Well, sort of. Maybe not. But they don't want freedom. They just don't see. They want to go back the old way. But nonetheless, we're seeing our country go the way of the Soviet Union of the 1917. It's sort of a scary thought, but we're not going to be afraid. God's in charge. Today's courts don't see much value in the Ten Commandments. To refer to a decision based on the Bible today is only scorned by the media, isn't it? Put down, scorned. Oh, you know, that's the church. That's religion. We don't talk about religion. I remember as recent as the Watergate hearings in 1973, I saw, wasn't Leon Jaworski, it was the North Carolina senator. He was thumping the Bible through the whole hearing. Remember that, Dad? He was the guy with the white hair, black glass, rimmed glasses, and he had that finger that was crooked, and he kept thumping the Bible, pointing to the Bible as the standard by which to judge what the Nixon administration had done. And calling them to account. Do you think that they would do that today? Are you kidding? Would that be politically correct to bring the Bible into one of these hearings? This recent hearing concerning Iraq? Are you kidding? It would be a joke. They'd laugh them out of the courtroom. You see where we've come today. Today's standards of righteousness is based on what? Values, clarification, and consenting adults. Values, clarification, that is what we base our standards of morality today. Values, clarification. In other words, what that means is we need to continually evaluate what the morals are at any given point of time. So if it's condoms today that you can get in the machines, tomorrow what will it be? I hate to think what it will be. Teaching gays how to have techniques in our high schools, techniques of how to stimulate and excite each other. I mean, you know, that's probably not. Values, clarification. Homosexual gay marriage today is going through the process of values clarification. That's where we are today. That's what's happening. No longer the Bible. No longer the Bible. It's consenting adults. As long as you feel it doesn't hurt you, even if it's sadomasochism, if it's okay with you and me, go ahead and do it. That's where we are today. And you know, that's exactly the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Lot. That's exactly how they handled their issues. And that's why we shouldn't find it surprising that we see what we see before us today. So, for when your judgments, God, verse 9, are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, what will they learn? Righteousness. But are God's judgments in the earth today? No, they don't want his judgments. The very people, I'm almost done here, I know I run a little over, the very people who say, where was God when they had threw those planes into the two towers? Where was God? Those very same people are the ones who are throwing them out of our courts, throwing them out of our schools, throwing them out of our public places. Very same people that ask, where was God? Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet what? He will not learn righteousness. Here we learn rehabilitation does not work for the wicked. The question is, who are the wicked? The jails and the prisons and the people in charge, the parole boards and judges, they're to find out who the wicked are, right? Well, how can they know who the wicked are? How can they know? They don't have any standard by which to judge them. They have values clarification. And the poor pedophile who's been molesting those children, we got to go back and examine his past and look how he was abused. And we need to understand and have values clarification so that we can have compassion on him and rehabilitate him. You see, and even the church is looking at it this way. And it's terrible. And so the Bible makes it very clear. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. See, certain people will never be rehabilitated. And they will continue to be unjust. And the sooner the judges and the parole boards understand this truth, the more effective they will be in being able to protect society and keep us safe from those wicked people. And they're wicked. You're not going to change them. They're wicked. They're going to go to hell. They've chosen that. And to try to rehabilitate them, put them back on the street, it's useless. And they'll come back to harm society. And how many times have we seen this? How many times? Over and over. We're going to stop here because verse 11 is a hard verse, and I want to pick up there next week. And then we'll finish chapter 27 next week. And we want to get a little bit into verse 27. And also, is there a hint of the rapture in the Old Testament? We'll see that next week. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for how it is that you are faithful in who you are. You're consistent. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are bringing about your righteous plan. Lord, help us to stay close to you. We want to stay close to you. We want to trust you with all of our hearts. We want to learn how to do that, Lord, and you're teaching us. We thank you for helping us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Tonight you learn how to get the peace of God. If you haven't gotten the peace with God, if you're not saved, get that one first. And then once you get that, then you have the peace of God and just put into practice. Memorize Philippians 4:6-9. Memorize those verses and put them into practice, and the peace of God will take care of you. And so have a great week in Jesus' name. Amen.